I want to start by reading one verse that's found in Joshua chapter 1, verse 9, just as an opening scripture. And then we're going to study third chapter of the book of Daniel. In Joshua 1, 9, we read, "Be strong and courageous. Do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." On February the 3rd of this year, ISIS released a video of a Jordanian pilot being burned alive in a cage that had been constructed specifically for executing this man publicly in the most egregious way possible. In the scripture I just read, God promised Joshua, as the leader of Israel, that no matter how challenging his life might become, he would be by his side. Now, this is a promise that God makes not just to Joshua, but to all of us. But does that promise extend to circumstances as terrible as those that this Jordanian pilot experienced? Will God go into the flames with a man of faith who's willing to put his faith in the Lord? Daniel chapter 3 is an example of God's loving kindness, which he exhibits throughout Scripture. We see sometimes God's patience and protection is directed toward the nation of Israel. Sometimes it's directed toward individuals. In Daniel chapter 3, we're going to see how God provides for his people in times of extreme adversity. It proves that no matter what problems we face, nothing is beyond the power of the Most High. Now, I want to spend just a moment thinking about what I call the prosperity and mental attitude sins that can grow out of that. One of the differences in a mature believer and an unbeliever, or even an immature Christian, is the effect that prosperity can have on the way that person thinks. When Daniel was promoted in chapter 2, given gifts by Nebuchadnezzar, he did this in return for Daniel's interpreting the dream. The first thing that Daniel did was he thought about his friends. And he went to the king and he said, "I want you to promote these people as well." His focus was not on himself. As I look around the room, I know some of you are old enough to remember a television program called The Millionaire. Remember that? Yeah. Having $1 million when I was a kid was a big deal. Not so much anymore after inflation has taken hold of the U.S. dollar. But in the 50s and 60s, it was a big deal, and there were only a few people who could even fathom the possibility of experiencing that kind of financial success. So, building on that, there was this television program called The Millionaire. The premise was very simple. An anonymous donor, for reasons that were never made clear, would select a regular guy and he would give him or her $1 million, no strings attached. Of course, the question that was embedded in the storyline was the same each week. What will this guy do with the money? Is this going to improve this person's life to a better place, or will it ruin his life? Well, more times than not, it was the latter. Too many of these new millionaires had the idea that money is the solution to every problem that they face. But the TV show usually made the case that there were hidden traps under the facade of wealth that were unforeseen and in many times unavoidable. Well, King Nebuchadnezzar had a dream in which there was a great statue that was made of many different materials, and Daniel told the king, "You, O king, are the head of gold." This triggered in the king an extreme case of power lust. So as time passed, the king began to forget the historical implications of the interpretation, and he began to focus on himself. He began to think of himself as this head of gold. This is the typical response of an unbeliever or even an immature believer to success. And it's why on occasion I've referred to something called the prosperity test. Daniel passed the test. King Nebuchadnezzar didn't. We're going to look at the implications of this now, beginning with verse 1 of chapter 3. And I'm going to read the first 7 verses to start. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, the height of which was 60 cubits. A cubit's about 18 inches long. It's 60 cubits high. The width of the statue is 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent word to assemble the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges and magistrates, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, and counselors, and treasurers, and judges, and magistrates, or all the rulers of the provinces were assembled at the dedication of the image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up, and they stood before the image that the king had set up. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "To you the command is given, to the peoples and nations and people of every tongue, that at the moment you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the lyre, the trigon, the psaltery, the bagpipe," we're just going to call this the Babylonian Philharmonic Orchestra, "you will fall down and worship the golden image that the king has set up. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire." Therefore, at that time, when all the people heard the Babylonian Philharmonic Orchestra begin to play, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the golden image that Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. Now, we don't know how much time has passed between the time that the king dreamed about an image and the time that he built this statue. Presumably, quite a bit of time had gone by because he had to have an opportunity to build this. This was a fairly elaborate construction project, I'm sure. When it was completed, there was an event that was planned around the unveiling of the statue. I've mentioned, and many of you know, that there was a translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek that occurred in Alexandria, Egypt, sometime between 250 and 200 BC, and we call that translation the Septuagint. It represents a particular strand of texts. And when you look into the Septuagint of verse 1 of chapter 3, it reads, "In his 18th year, King Nebuchadnezzar made a golden image." Now, if we use the Babylonian method of calculating the length of kings' reigns, what this would mean is that, according to the Septuagint, this event occurred in 586 BC, which was 18 years after he went to the throne, and that would be the same year that he conquered Jerusalem. The problem is, I don't give a lot of credibility to the Septuagint with respect to this chapter in Daniel. It's generally a very reliable and good source for comparing texts, but with regard to Daniel chapter 3, does anyone here have a pocket Septuagint? Well, if you did, instead of the 30 verses that I plan to cover today, chapter 3 of Daniel in the Septuagint has 97 verses. Be glad I'm not teaching from the Septuagint this morning. What has happened is there's a great deal of apocryphal material that has crept into a particular group of manuscripts that make up one of the primary manuscripts for the Septuagint. I really haven't spent a lot of time trying to figure out how that happened because it's obviously shouldn't be there. So we're going to assume that at this point in time, irrespective of what that translation says, we don't know how much time has passed. But the construction of this image is linked and tied directly to the dream that the king had in chapter 2. His thinking went something like this. If in chapter 2, in my dream, I was the head of gold, then why not the whole statue? This is how power affected this king. So here are my conclusions about the statue. This statue was built soon after the dream. It could be a few years, but soon after the dream of chapter 2. And the statue itself is meant to represent King Nebuchadnezzar. It is the outgrowth of his power lust that came about because of his success. The dream stroked his ego. Let's think about it that way. And then the stroked ego is what leads him to build this particular statue. The word that's used in the text is the word zelem. It usually means a statue that is in human form, which would support the idea that the king built a statue of himself and not of some venerable object or a Babylonian god or something. It was pretty common in the ancient Near East for kings to build statues of themselves. If you've ever been to Karnak Temple in Luxor in Egypt, you'll have no problem understanding that what power lust can do to an ancient Near Eastern king. The critics have to take every opportunity to jump into the conversation, and they pointed out that this statue, which was 60 cubits or 90 feet tall and 9 feet wide, their argument is that most statues sport a relationship or ratio of height to width of about 4 to 1 to 7 to 1. So this probably couldn't have been accurate. And I got to thinking about this, and I just happened to stumble onto a picture of the Statue of Liberty. Well, the Statue of Liberty stands on a pedestal. That's probably what we have here. We probably have an accurate representation of King Nebuchadnezzar placed on top of a pedestal that made the length of the entire edifice 90 feet tall. The location of this statue and the associated celebration that goes along with it took place in a place called the Plain of Dura, D-U-R-A. No one knows exactly where this is, but verse 1 does tell us that it was in the province of Babylonia, so we know that that gives us some idea. The best location for this is probably a place that is 6 miles south of the old city of Babylon. There's an archaeologist named Julius Opert who excavated there, and he actually found a square brick foundation that he believes could be the foundation of this statue, and he wrote an article in a French journal trying to make that case. Whether he's correct or not, we can't confirm one way or the other. We do know that the word Dura in Aramaic means a walled place or an enclosing wall, which could be a reference to the terrain. This location is located in kind of a mountainous area that's surrounded by hills. But it also may, and I kind of have a leaning in this direction, to think that it was some kind of arena, some place that had been established, because there's obviously a furnace that's built there. I think this might have been a place where they had certain events and activities and probably executions. The people who attended this event were government officials. This was not an open to the public event, so I don't believe there were thousands of people there, but there were probably hundreds of people there, and they're all listed for us, and they're given in a list that appears to be from the most important to the least important. I'm going to spare you going through each one of those titles, only to mention that there are a couple that are worth mentioning. The first is satraps. That means protector of the realm. These were the highest ranking officials who were at this ceremony. The next are the prefects and the governors, and they're listed together, prefects and governors, which leads me to think that they have the same basic rank. And the reason this is important is because that's the office to which Daniel was assigned after he interpreted the dream. He became assigned to be a prefect over the part of the king's cabinet, if you will. So we're not going to repeat all of those titles and all of those musical instruments as we go forward here. So all of these people are assembled. The attendees include officials from different regions of the Chaldean Empire. Keep in mind, this is an empire that's been put together through battle and war. And so they have a lot of people in regions that speak different languages. That's why the herald, when he announces the king's decree that all the peoples and nations and languages must worship, that's the reason for that. There were people there who spoke languages other than Aramaic. The purpose of this gathering was to celebrate the unveiling of the statue. Among the people present are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, those are the names that were, of course, assigned to them by the king. Those are Babylonian names. Their Hebrew names were Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. We've seen these three before. It should strike you as kind of interesting that we have an absentee. There's no mention of Daniel. A lot of people have speculated about, well, where was he? He's kind of the central character of this book. Was he out of the country on business? I kind of doubt it. Was he sick? Maybe. We're simply not told why he wasn't there. Speculation is the best we can do, so I'm not going to try to answer that question. The point is, Daniel's not there. These three, and if you think about what we've studied so far, they've sort of been in Daniel's shadow. He's been the one out front. They've been mentioned in association with him, but they've sort of been in his shadow. Now, things have changed. These three, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, are now being called upon to stand boldly on the foundation of their own faith. Daniel's not there to lead them. He's not there as an example. He's not there to tell them what to do. He's not there to give advice. They're on their own. Eventually, this happens to every believer. Maybe not the fiery furnace part, but spiritual growth doesn't happen remaining in the shadows. You can't sit in the corner and expect to grow spiritually. Sometimes you will be faced with tests or with difficulties or with responsibilities. So the time has now come in their lives to be tested, and it was a pretty serious test that they faced. As I mentioned, some of these attendees spoke other languages. This is the reason I believe that they used this universal language, if you will, of music. At the signal, it was a signal. It was something everyone, whether you spoke Aramaic or not, could recognize. And at the beginning of the music, you were to fall down on your face in an act of homage to worship this statue. Of course, the real problem here was, the real issue was to worship King Nebuchadnezzar, formerly the head of gold, now an entire statue of gold. But there may have been a purpose that went beyond the king's ego. Religion can be used sometimes by governments to unite diverse people. And this may be a big part of what happened at the Plain of Dura. By making these people worship a common object, Nebuchadnezzar hoped to unite the regions and the provinces which he had conquered. Of course, this would include some exiles from Judah. Exactly how many, we don't know, because we don't know the date. If this happened before 586, perhaps these three were the only three Jewish exiles there, or maybe there were some others. If it happened after 586, there may have been more. We simply don't know. The king must have known that some of the people were there who follow other gods, who had other loyalties, and that they might hesitate to worship this image. So the king put in place what we could call an incentive. The incentive is this: if you do not obey at the sound of the music, the Babylonian Philharmonic, we put the best of the group here in front of you. If you do not respond at the sound of the music and worship the image, you see that furnace of fire over there? Well, you'll be thrown in it. It's a pretty good incentive. Now, I want you to picture this. First, this furnace is not a little heater like you have in your house. This is a big furnace. It was large enough, as we'll see, for four people to walk around inside of it. Very likely it was open at the top so that the king and others could look down into the furnace from their seats. It must have had some sort of door at ground level to enhance the drafting of the air into the furnace, and also to allow people to put fuel into this furnace. Really, we don't have any examples in archaeology of this furnace, so we don't know a lot about it. We just have to sort of connect the dots with what information we're given in this book. Furthermore, it seems like the fire was already burning here. It was visible to the crowd, and I think this because he refers to the furnace in the announcement as a furnace that is blazing. So they've already seen fit to light the fire. It's in the view of the people who are being given this order to worship the statue, and they can see what their fate will be right in front of them when this order is given. But later, the king is going to order his attendants not to light the furnace, but to make it hotter, indicating that it was already hot. Point this out so you can appreciate the anxiety that these guys must have felt as they stood before the king, his 90-foot-tall image, and a blazing, fiery furnace. You know, you also can't help but wonder, what kind of notice they may have had about what was going to happen. Did they, these three, come to this event not knowing what was going to take place and were caught completely off guard? Or did they have a very good idea that this was going to involve worshiping an idol? Whether or not they knew, they find themselves in the midst of a real dilemma, and Daniel's nowhere to be seen. Well, the critical word for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in this decree was the word worship. If you'll remember, they had refused to eat the king's food back in the first chapter because it contradicted the Mosaic dietary code and the Mosaic law. But here, this is extremely bad. This is far worse. This is something these young men absolutely can't do. They cannot worship this image. That would be giving consent to a false god. From the point of view of Nebuchadnezzar, this is a way of bringing these expatriates into a shared allegiance with other officials from around the empire. But to Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, this is idolatry. Verse 7 says that all the people fell down and worshiped the image. Obviously, not all the people did. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't. But if they had, we wouldn't have a story. They didn't do it. They didn't follow suit. So let's think about the courage that they had, because this is a great display of courage. So we've seen the groundwork laid out in these first seven verses. Let's look what happens beginning in verse 8, and we'll read through verse 18. For this reason, at the time, certain Chaldeans came forward and brought charges against the Jews. One night, just real quickly, I was sitting in my study when I was in seminary, and I was translating this Aramaic verse. This part of the book, of course, is written in Aramaic. And I translated this literally, and this is a literal translation. The Chaldeans came forward before the king, and they ate the pieces of the Jews. And I thought, what? It's 3 o'clock in the morning. I could just be losing my mind here. And I looked through all my lexicons, and it was, no, they ate their pieces before the king. And then it struck me. It's a figure of speech, and we have the same one. Backbiting, chewing someone out. It's kind of similar, isn't it? So this literally says that these Chaldeans came to the king and they ate their pieces before the king. So they accused these people before the king. They responded and said to Nebuchadnezzar the king, O king, live forever. You, O king, have made a decree that every man who hears the sound of the horn, flute, lyre, trigon, psaltery, and bagpipe, and all kinds of music, is to fall down and worship the golden image. But whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a furnace of blazing fire. This is so Semitic in the way they write this. We would do this much more concisely in English. Verse 12, there are certain Jews, notice the term Jews, there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the administration of the province of Babylon, namely Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have disregarded you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image which you've set up. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and anger, gave orders to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Then these men were brought before the king. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said to them, Is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you're ready at the moment you hear the sound of the Philharmonic Orchestra to fall down and worship the image that I've made, fine. But if you do not worship it, well, you'll be thrown within the hour, is the literal translation. Within the hour, you will be cast in the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. And what God is there who can deliver you out of our hands? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to give you an answer concerning this matter. If it be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. You may have a little different translation. We're going to talk about this. Verse 18, but even if he does not save us, let it be known to you, O king, that we're not going to serve your gods or worship the golden image that you've set up. So I want you to picture this. Amidst this sea of bended backs, we've all seen videos from the Middle East of people worshiping. All these bended backs are down at the ground, and there are three men standing, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I suspect it was a very lonely feeling standing there. Imagine these three. They're standing alone. They're looking up at the stage where no doubt the king is seated. There's a private conference taking place. And to make matters worse, I believe the boys in question, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, recognized the people who were talking to the king. I'll talk about that. I believe these are rivals for the positions to which they had been appointed when Daniel interpreted the dream. I don't know this for sure, but there's something that suggests this may be the case. In verse 12, I want you to notice, the Chaldeans who are accusing the Jews, they stand before the king, and here's what they know. They know that these three dissenters are from the Judean exiles. They know their names, and they know that they were appointed to their posts by the king. That's a lot of information to know about a stranger. They know their names. So these are people that I believe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have recognized. I believe the accusation made in verse 8, where it says, "For this reason the Chaldeans came forward and accused these Jews," I believe it is an anti-Semitic statement. The term used for Chaldeans is Kashdain, which is an ethnic term for the Chaldeans, and it's used here in an ethnic sense, and it is contrasted with the Yehudayeh, the Jews, Yehudayeh. The same term, Yehudayeh, or Jews, appears in verse 8, and it appears in verse 12, and the implication here is that the nationality of these Jewish men was being held against them. Notice how the three accusations are presented. The first is, "O king, these men have disregarded you." This is profoundly untrue. These men have not disregarded the king. They've served him faithfully since they've been in Babylon. If you'll notice, when the king repeats the accusation later, he doesn't mention this particular point. He mentions the next two. The second accusation is, "They do not serve your gods." Well, this accusation is true. These boys have remained faithful to Yahweh during their time in Babylon. And the third accusation is, "They are not worshiping the image which you have decreed they worship." And this also is true. So it goes without saying that the king gets pretty upset. The words used to describe the mental attitude of the king are rage and anger. Rage comes from an Aramaic word that means to tremble. So the king was so angry that he began to shake. The word anger is derived from a word that means the heat of the sun. So again, using a figure of speech, this became a very heated situation. In this state of fury, the king made these three Jews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he had them brought to the stage. Unfortunately for them, from the stage where they're brought to speak to the king afforded them probably the best view in the house of the fiery furnace. They were now standing with 50-yard line tickets looking at their soon-to-be fate from the king's perspective. We're not surprised that the king was angry. We saw his anger directed toward the magicians and conjurers and astrologers back in chapter 2 when they were unable to interpret his dream. He is furious, which suggests to me that this statue was indeed a statue of the king himself. And even though there may have been some religious and political reasons for this, the king is taking this very personally. It leads me to believe that the statue is a statue of the king himself. He takes the refusal by these boys to worship as a personal insult and as an act of disloyalty. If you think about his expectation, Nebuchadnezzar's expectation is, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's his expectation. But this is an unacceptable compromise for these monotheistic Jews who obey the commandments. But as bad as Nebuchadnezzar could be, you got to give the guy credit. Even when he is this angry and the boys are brought up there, he gives them an opportunity to recant. He gives them a chance. Well, he says, when the orchestra plays again, if you'll bow down and worship the image, then everything will be fine. So here's how I kind of envision this happening. I envision a spectacle where there is a repeating sequence of the orchestra playing. And every time the next song comes along, the people are to fall down and worship till the music stops. Then they can stand up and look at the beautiful image of the king. And then the music starts again, and down they go again. And so the king says to these boys, "You know, in a minute the orchestra is going to play again. And if you'll just simply fall down and worship, the image, I'll let you go. No problem. Now, he knows that the God of the Jews, of the Judeans, is powerful because he knows that it was that God that revealed the dream to Daniel. And that revelation was very significant to the king. It's what led him to build this image in the first place. So he has not forgotten that. And he knows that it was a Jew who revealed it to him. Nevertheless, in spite of this, the king is going to say to these people in verse 15, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" Well, we know something, having read chapter 1, that the king didn't know. And we know it from the second verse in the book where we read, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar." Everything involving Nebuchadnezzar and the Jews is a result of a plan that God put into effect before King Nebuchadnezzar ever took a breath. This is all happening because of something the God of Israel has decided to do. It was the Lord who gave Nebuchadnezzar his victory over Judah, and unfortunately for him, he doesn't realize this. Were it not for the plan, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not be standing before the king facing the wrath of this fiery furnace. We know something else. If it were not for the plan of God, Nebuchadnezzar would not even have a kingdom. Because we learned in chapter 2, verse 21, that it is the God of Israel who establishes kings and kingdoms and human governments, and he abolishes them at his will. So it's important in times of extreme stress, which certainly these boys were facing, to remember where the power is. Where does the power reside? Well, it doesn't reside with Nebuchadnezzar. You'd never be able to persuade him that that's the case, but it is the case. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, despite standing here looking at this raging furnace, declined to respond to the king. Actually, they do respond by saying they have no need to respond. The event and its outcome will speak for them. Nevertheless, there are a couple of points here that I want to just briefly touch on. First, in verse 17, they challenge the statement. My text, I'm reading from an NASB. You may have a different translation. Mine says, "If it be so, our God whom we serve will be able to deliver us from the furnace of blazing fire." The NASB, the King James Version, and the RSV begin with the phrase, "If it be so." If it be so. That is, if this thing you have decreed takes place. If it does, then our God is able to deliver us. That's what that translation means. If it be so, if this thing you've decreed takes place, then God will be able to deliver us. That translation associates the conditional element, that is the if in the sentence, with the event itself. If this event does take place, and if you throw us in the fire, even then God will be able to save us. One of the problems with this translation is that the Aramaic term, itai is how you say it. It's the it be of if it be so. Itai. It means there is, and it means something exists. Okay? It is, something exists. And this translation doesn't really seem to give a lot of force to that. And if you look into the common Aramaic grammar by Franz Rosenthal, he points out several reasons why that doesn't work. If you look at the BBE, which is the Bible in Basic English, it translates the sentence, "If our God is able." If God is able to do what we know he's able to do, then here's what's going to happen. If we have any seminary students here, it's kind of the equivalent of a first-class condition in Greek. If God is able, and we believe he is, then this is what's going to happen. The problem is the word "if" is the first word in the Aramaic sentence, and the word that this would require that "if" to effect is seven words down in the sentence, which makes it very unusual and unlikely and very difficult to make an argument for this syntactically. The solution, I think, goes back to verse 15. Verse 15 is where Nebuchadnezzar says, "What God is there who can deliver you out of my hands?" In other words, the king is called into question the existence of any god who can overrule the king. Now, I don't deny that he knew there was a God in Israel, but he's calling into question the existence of any God from wherever who can overrule his hand. Listen to how the NET Bible translates this verse. If our God, whom we are serving, exists, he's able to rescue us from the furnace of blazing fire, and he will rescue us from your hand. If our God, whom we are serving, exists. The conditional element here, the if, is linked to the term exists. And this works very well in the Aramaic language because it makes sense contextually. It makes sense syntactically. It addresses the very question that the king raised in verse 15. And the words in question, if and exists, are words 1 and 2 in the Aramaic sentence. So this is probably the better translation of this particular sentence in the text. So the translation says it stays true to the way the Aramaic text is written, and it is a theological challenge, if you will, to the king's statement made in verse 15, a challenge that was very bold on the part of these young men, and yet what do they really have to lose? They're about to be thrown into the fire. The second point addresses the possibility that they raise that the Lord may not rescue them. They say, but if he doesn't? This isn't the outcome they expect, but it's the outcome many believers have experienced over the years whose lives have been sacrificed for the faith. Their point is that even if this outcome is our death, even then, and we don't believe it's going to happen that way, but if it is, even then we will remain in our commitment to Yahweh our God. We're not going to worship a false god. It's perhaps the greatest example of courage anywhere in Scripture. There are many, but I don't know any that exceeds this particular one of these young men who defied the decree of the king. Now it's going to get interesting. Let's look at verse 19. Then Nebuchadnezzar was filled with wrath, and his facial expression was altered towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He answered by giving orders to heat the furnace 7 times more than it was normally heated. He commanded certain valiant warriors, the text says heroes, military heroes. He commanded military heroes who were in his army to tie up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in order to cast them into the furnace of blazing fire. Then these men were tied up in their trousers, coats, caps, and other clothes and were cast into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire. For this reason, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace had been extremely hot, the flame of the fire slew those men who carried up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. In other words, the top military men that he had were killed by the flames. But these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell into the midst of the furnace of blazing fire, still tied up. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astounded, and he stood up in haste, and he said to his high officials, "Was it not 3 men we cast bound into the midst of the fire?" They replied to the king, "Yes, that's correct." Now I'm going to read this next verse from the NASB, and it's going to be different from some of yours, and we're going to talk about it. This is NASB. He said, "Look, I see 4 men loose and walking about in the midst of the fire without harm, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the furnace of blazing fire. He responded and said, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come out, you servants of the Most High God. Come here." Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the midst of the fire. The satraps and prefects and governors and the king's high officials gathered around, and they saw in regard to these men that the fire had no effect on their bodies, nor was the hair of their heads singed, nor were their trousers damaged, nor had the smell of fire even come upon them. So when they challenge the king after he's giving them an opportunity to recant, they more or less tell him they're not about to worship this image, and he becomes extremely angry. He concluded that this was a case of noncompliance and that was inexcusable, and in light of their assertion that God is greater than the king, this is a transgression worthy of the death penalty. He's acting irrationally at this point. He has lost his temper. His countenance changed, his facial expression changed, and he asked the people to overheat the furnace. Seven times hotter simply means extremely hot. I seriously doubt they had a thermometer hooked up to it to multiply the heat. This just means heated up beyond where it normally is. He made sure that these three are bound in order to render them helpless and unable to escape, but I don't think they would have escaped anyway. It wasn't the foremost thing on their mind. The text mentions their items of dress to indicate to us that they were probably thrown into the fire wearing their uniforms of the Chaldean Empire. So they went in their dress blues or whatever it was into the fire. And if we can stand in their shoes for a minute during these last few minutes before they're cast into the furnace, I think we can agree that they hoped God would spare them. I mean, the pain of execution in this manner would have been something that would scare anybody. Any sane person would hope that God is going to deliver them from this particular fate. But in his irrational state of mind, the king orders the soldiers to cast them into the furnace, and they do. And it was a foolish decision on his part because he lost some of his best military men in the process. But more important than that, we need to ask a question before we move on. And this is it. What was God's purpose in allowing this execution to take place? Why didn't he stop it? Why would he put faithful believers in circumstances such as these? I'd be surprised if there aren't people here today who have asked these same questions when some difficulty came into your life. I know I have, and I'm sure I will again. We all wonder at times, why me? What did I do to end up in this particular set of circumstances? To answer this question, I want you to consider first the impact that this event that was orchestrated by the Lord had on the people who were there. Was there a resolution that you can think of that had a bigger impact on the king and his subjects than to deliver Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the manner in which he did? Can you think of anything God could have done that would have had a greater impact on the king? Well, I think the unqualified answer is no. But beyond this, there was a blessing that God imparted to these people. There was a blessing of being saved through the fire rather than being saved from the fire. And that blessing is countless times greater because of the way God chose to do this. If you could sit down right now with any of these three young men and ask them what they would change about what happened that day in the plain of Dura, they would answer unanimously, nothing. There's no question they experienced human fear and dread that day. I hope they went into the furnace with the words of Isaiah on their lips. Isaiah wrote, "When you pass through the waters, I'll be with you. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through fire, you'll not be scorched, nor will the flame burn you." These men wouldn't change anything. Nothing. Now, there's an important point of doctrine taught by this story, and it's this. By God's design, human suffering can be a source of blessing for the believer. It's hard to grasp that because suffering is so counterintuitive. It's so counter to our concept of blessing. But blessing can come from suffering. If you look briefly at 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning with I'll shorten this a little bit, verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials." In other words, suffering. "So that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So, human suffering, and certainly they experienced it here, can be a great source of blessing. The text mentions in verse 1 and also in verse 23 that they were bound, they were tied up. It was an effort on the king's part to emphasize and to set them into a situation where they had a complete inability to save themselves. But we see in what happened in this story that Nebuchadnezzar had a complete inability to kill them. He couldn't do it. In verse 24, the story gets interesting. We read, "The king was astounded. He was awestruck because instead of burning bodies, he saw these victims, these would-be victims, no longer bound, but they're walking around in the flames. And not only that, he sees four men, not three. The king, who thought no God could save them, now sees God intervening on behalf of these faithful servants. The three were not delivered from the fire. They were delivered in the fire. And the God who delivered them himself was a participant in their salvation and their deliverance. I want to talk about this fourth man. What was his identity? Who was he? We'll begin with the king's statement in verse 25. He says, "I see four men loosed, walking in the midst of the fire, and there's no injury in them, and the appearance of the fourth, as I read a moment ago, is like a son of the gods." That's the NASB translation. You know, if you've attended this class, that I have a great respect for the King James Version. So I'm just curious, how many of you today, I know one in the front row here. Carl, you don't even need to raise your hand, I know. Anyone else looking at a King James this morning? One in the back? Okay. Most of you probably NIV. I just want to make the point, I have a great respect for the King James Bible. King James Bible reads something very different here. Subtly different, but different. The King James says, "And the fourth is like the Son of God," with an initial capital S and an initial capital G. The King James also adds the definite article, the word "the," which the NASB does not. Mine doesn't have. It says like a son of the gods, not like the Son of God. All I'm going to say about the definite article is that it's not written in Aramaic, but it may be implied for reasons I'll be glad to discuss after Sunday school. I'm not going to do it now. We need to spend some time on this. Those of us who might prefer the King James Bible, there are two groups. There's a group that says this translation, maybe I grew up with this translation, I'm used to this, I like it. I think it is generally the most accurate translation. This might be your feeling. But there's also a small faction that says the King James Bible is the only English translation not tampered with by liberal theologians. Did you know that? This verse is a key verse that they use. And Carlton's Bible, the King James Bible, says the fourth is like the Son of God with a capital S on Son and a capital G on God. Obviously, the meaning is it's the pre-incarnate Christ, right? We need to go back to the original language here. There are times the original languages don't help you at all. There are times when they're extremely important, and this is one of those times. So if we're going to understand how to translate this verse, and I'm sorry we're running late, but we need to spend some time on this original language, and I'll do this as quickly as possible. Aramaic and Hebrew have a lot in common, but they also have some differences, and one of the differences is how the plural is used in the two languages. Up here on the board, that phrase written in Aramaic is Lebar Elohim, Lebar Elohim, and if you read it from right to left, you'll see how I'm getting that pronunciation. Lebar Elohim. Hebrew would be Ben Elohim. Bar is the Aramaic word for son. We see it in the word Bar Mitzvah, son of the covenant. N's and R's flip-flop. In Aramaic, Nebuchadnezzar's name is Nebuchadrezzar. I just haven't bothered to tell you. So we have this phrase, Lebar Elohim. The Hebrew word for God is Elohim. See, I've written Hebrew, and then right under the plural, I've written the word Elohim with an I-M ending. The I-M, the im, is the plural. There's also a singular form of Elohim, and it is Eloah. Of the over 2,600 times the word for God occurs in the Hebrew Old Testament, only 57 occurrences use the singular. All the rest are used in the plural. And the reason for this is something that we have in Hebrew called the plural of majesty. By writing a noun in the plural, you emphasize the essence of that noun. It's like an underscore or something like that. Beneath that, the Aramaic word for God is not Elohim, but Elohim. So the O becomes an A, and the last letter becomes an N. the M becomes an N. The singular form of the biblical Aramaic term is Elah. But the differences don't end with the spelling and the sounds of the words. The use of the plural of Elohim and Elohim in these two languages is different. If you examine every occurrence of the word God in the Aramaic portions of the Old Testament, which I did, you'll find that when the true God is referenced, he is called Elah, singular. And it doesn't make any difference who's speaking, Daniel or the pagan king. Whenever the God of Israel is referenced, he is Elah. The plural form, Elohim, is reserved for the gods of the Babylonian pantheon. There is no occasion in the Aramaic sections of the Old Testament where the plural Elohim refers to God. It is always, without exception, a reference to the Babylonian pantheon. This is not the case in the Hebrew Scriptures. As I mentioned, there are over 2,600 occurrences of the word for God in Hebrew, and only 57 of those are in the singular, Eloah. So I've analyzed this. Here's the results of the analysis. The biblical Hebrew plural form Elohim is used overwhelmingly in the Hebrew sections of the Old Testament for the God of Israel, the true God. In biblical Aramaic, the singular form Elah is used for the true God, and the plural Elohim is used only and in every case for pagan gods. There are no occurrences of the plural in the Aramaic sections of the Old Testament where the reference is to the true God, and it doesn't make any difference who's saying it. All occurrences of the plural refer to the pagan pantheon without exception. So let's think about this in the context of Daniel 3:25 and see if we can apply these conclusions to the translation. So we have this phrase, Lebar Elohim. The noun Elohim is plural. So the proper translation is, the appearance of the fourth one is like a son of the gods, referring to the Babylonian pantheon. Now, stay with me. Don't get out the tar and feathers. What can we say about this? Let's start with this. Who is it who is speaking here? The person who is speaking is Nebuchadnezzar. He is a pagan polytheist. This phrase, and one of them is like a son of the gods, comes from the mouth, not of Daniel, not of Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego, or any of these guys. It comes from the mouth of a pagan polytheist. So let me ask you, what do you expect him to say? I would expect him to say that an emissary of one of the gods, in this case the god of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, has come to rescue his faithful believers. And that's exactly what he says in verse 28, where he refers to this fourth person as a melach, his angel. He sent his angel and he delivered his servants. This is what I'm speaking here from the perspective of the king, the pagan. So we know what Nebuchadnezzar said, and we know what Nebuchadnezzar meant, but we still have not identified who the fourth person is. I'm not going to depend on Nebuchadnezzar to understand who the fourth person is. There are two possibilities. The fourth person, the first possibility is this is an angel sent by God for the express purpose of saving his people from the flaming fire in the king's furnace. Or, this is God himself. And if it is God himself, then this is the second person of the Trinity, the pre-incarnate Christ. There's no way to know definitively the right answer, and truthfully, the choices of angel or the second pre-incarnate Christ don't affect the outcome for these three men. We know that at times the angel of the Lord is Yahweh himself. He visits Abraham, and the angel of the Lord, it's kind of sometimes difficult to sort through this, but sometimes the angel of the Lord is in fact the pre-incarnate Christ himself. Other times angels are angels. If I were being thrown in a furnace, I wouldn't debate with the Lord how he was planning to save me. Send your angel or come do it yourself, I'm fine either way. Just so you'll know, if you look at the commentators, And I looked at a lot of them. They are split about 50-50 between this is an angel of the Lord and this is the pre-incarnate Christ. John Walvoord leans toward the identification of the fourth person as an angel, just so you'll know. He's a former president of Dallas Theological Seminary. So it's not heretical to read this and understand this as an angel. If you look in Daniel 6:22, where Daniel was in the lion's den, guess what he says? He says, "My God sent his angel and he shut the mouth of the lions." So we know in the lion's den story, God saved Daniel through the intermediation of an angel. Whether it was an angel here or whether it was the pre-incarnate Christ, I don't know. I do know what the translation says. I do know what Nebuchadnezzar says, and I know what Nebuchadnezzar means. But that's as close as we're going to get to a final answer for this particular thing. I'm going to just rush through two verses, okay? 28 to 30. Nebuchadnezzar responded and said, "Blessed be the God of these three who sent his angel," this is Nebuchadnezzar again, "delivered his servants, put their trust in him, violating the king's command, yielded up their bodies so as to not serve or worship any god except their own God. Therefore," here goes another decree, "I make a decree that the people and the nation and every tongue speaks anything offensively against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb to limb, houses will be returned to a rubbish heap. There's no other God who was able to deliver in this fashion, and the king caused Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to prosper." I'm just going to give you three lessons that I think we can get from this chapter, and I'll do it quickly. The first lesson, God never honors compromise. It's not his goal. God never honors compromise. These three men could have fallen down on their faces and worshiped that image. No one would have known, and no one would have cared, except the Lord and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Peter compromised out of fear when he denied the Lord three times. Ask Peter how that felt. He was forgiven, but he never forgot it. Like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had hidden the word of God in their heart just for times like these, that they may not sin against thee. God's word sustained them in this crisis. Our role in times of crisis is to trust God and depend on him, for he's able to deliver us. The second lesson, God cannot be reduced to a material thing like an image or to a ritual. He's the living God, the creator, the sovereign over all things. Religion, in the bad sense of that term, does exactly that. It replaces the truth of Scripture and the truth of the gospel with human activities. And in the end, religion eventually exalts the creation over the creator in the pattern described in Romans chapter 1. And last, the third application. We cannot allow government to direct or influence our worship or our faithful obedience to God's word. We may want to keep this in mind when we see how the courts are going to rule after the Supreme Court ruling. Whatever happens in that regard, we must obey God, not the government, when there's a conflict between the two. And I'm going to close us in prayer. Father, thank you for this wonderful example that we can look to and learn from it so that when we face difficulties, we will have confidence in you. Be with us this week and guide us in all ways, all the things that we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.